Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is the word of the Lord. When I was in elementary school, one day we did an activity where we traced each other's silhouettes. So my friends and I, we sort of lined up and we sat on a seat with a light that my teacher had set up behind us that was shining past us onto a piece of paper. And what made it kind of fun is we had to guess which silhouette we were looking at as the different kids kind of filed by. I mean, these were kids that we went to school with, we spent every day with, we knew them pretty well. And some of them you could tell right away, "Oh, that's Riley, that's Lance." Others were not so easy to tell, particularly because we had a set of twins in our class. Now, is that Amanda or is that Kim? It was hard to see just from the silhouette, the outline, who it was. And so then it was really fun when the big reveal happened and you saw which of your friends was actually behind the screen casting their shadow forward for you to look at and trace, and we did a bunch of other stuff with those silhouettes there. Now, this story functions something like a silhouette. This is a shadow, okay? Now, let me explain what's going on here. Let me illustrate what I'm saying by paraphrasing, sort of summarizing this story in two different ways. Okay, this is a true way to summarize this story. There was a guy, he went out of the country, he got in a lot of trouble, and God rescued him. Now that's true. That's what we're seeing in this story. That's an accurate, faithful summary of this text. But what if I changed the words a little bit, still faithfully described this passage, but described it in a different way to help you see the way that this is a shadow that foreshadows a greater reality that is to come? God's people, because of a famine, went down into the land of Egypt. While they were in the land of Egypt, they lived in perpetual fear that Pharaoh would destroy the males among them, but preserve the females. Eventually, in the course of time, God's people were enslaved in bondage, in captivity in the house of Pharaoh, until God poured out great plagues of judgment on Pharaoh, until Pharaoh relented and let God's people go. Same story, I'm telling you the same story, but in a very different way that I hope you can see that the way that this story is foreshadowing, so there's a reality, a substance in the future that's casting a shadow back to this story, and that story in the future is the Exodus story. So at the end of Genesis, God's people, the grandson of Abram, a man named Jacob, and Abram's great grandsons, will all leave the land of Canaan and go into Egypt. And while they are there, Pharaoh will start killing the males among them, but leaving the baby girls to survive, until eventually God has to pour out plagues to rescue his people out of the land of captivity. So what the Bible calls this is a type. This is a type, or it's a shadow, it's a pattern that has a greater fulfillment coming in the future. Now, this makes our task this morning a little bit complicated, because we need to study this text in the context of the life of Abram. But we also have to see how this text shows us something about what is to come in the family of God's people when they go down in the land of Egypt. So we have sort of two stories that we have to keep our eye on this morning, while also asking, what on earth does this strange decision of Abram to lie about his wife being his sister have to do with us? Okay? So Lord willing, we'll get to all of that this morning. Let's start. Let's break this story down in verses 10 through 13 we'll begin. And what we see here in this first part of the story is really this idea that when we doubt God's promises, we conspire by taking matters into our own hands. When we doubt God's promises, we conspire to take matters into our own hands. Okay, so we've talked a little bit. We talked last week and the week before that Abram was given a very difficult challenge, a very difficult call by the Lord. The Lord said, I want you, you're living in Ur of the Chaldeans, a totally different place than Canaan or Egypt. You're living in Ur of the Chaldeans, you have a comfortable life, you have a comfortable family, but I want you to leave all of that, come out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and I want you to leave behind your family, because I'm going to give you a new family, I'm going to give you offspring. I want you to leave behind your land, your father's land, the land that you would stand to inherit in Ur of the Chaldeans, because I am going to give you new land, the land of Canaan. Well, on the way, Abram has to bury one of his most important family members. His father dies on the journey, and he doesn't have offspring, okay? And not only that, but we're told that his wife Sarai is barren. From every human perspective, there's no way that Abram's going to get this offspring that God promises him. But Abram believes anyway and follows the Lord where the Lord leads him. But then when he arrives in the land, he's left behind his own land. When he arrives in the land, he finds out that it's inhabited already. There are Canaanites in the land, is what we read in verse 6 of chapter 12. So it's filled up with Canaanites who are violent, they're profane, they're wicked. And they probably want to kill Abram if he starts telling them, guess what, I'm going to own your land someday. But Abram, in the last passage that we looked at last week, Abram faithfully just goes through the land proclaiming the name of the Lord, telling people about the word of the living God that has come to him. He's faithful. He builds altars. He lives in tents and moves from site to site. But he builds these permanent worship structures that bear witness to the living God in the land of the Canaanites. So that was a very good story. It illustrated the faith, the footsteps of faith that we're to follow in. Well, now something changes. This next part of the story, Abram starts doubting God's promises. And he doubts actually both of God's promises. In the first part of this story, we read there's a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. God has promised that he's going to give him land. But Abram starts to wonder, what kind of land is this? Is this real estate deal a lemon? I mean, is this land going to fail to provide for me and my family? Canaan, actually, because it was kind of hilly, it depended very much on the rains in order to bring forth crops for God's people to eat. Egypt, on the other hand, was a good place to go in the midst of a famine because it has the Nile River running through it. So it had a water supply, its food sources were a little bit more, you can count on them a little bit more. But God had promised Abram and commanded Abram to remain in the land, and Abram disobeys God. He doubts God's promises, and so he conspires. Here's how I'm going to fix this. I'm going to go to Egypt in opposition to God's word to me to be in the land of Canaan. Okay, as they go down, then the second part of the doubts and the second part of the conspiracy comes out. God has promised Abram, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you into a great nation. In other words, you're going to have offspring. And so Abram starts thinking, my goodness, we go down there and my wife is a looker. She's at least 65 years old, but she's gorgeous, Abram says. We're not really sure what that means or what's happening or why a 65-year-old woman would be so attractive to both Abram and also, as we'll see, the Egyptians. But it's true. Everyone universally thinks Sarai is just a knockout. I mean, she's just gorgeous. And so he's worried they're going to kill me in order to take my wife. What happens to the promise of offspring if my wife is taken and I'm killed? So Abram doubts God's promise and he starts conspiring. Here's what I'm going to do to fix this. Here's how I'm going to make this work. God, I appreciate the promises. I'll take care of this departure from the land promise. You know, I'll take care of that. I'll feed myself in Egypt. I'll take care of this promise of the offspring. I'm going to protect myself by lying with my wife about her relationship to me. Now, Abram never intended for his wife to be taken away. That's an unforeseen complication. But what we see here is really, again, the foreshadowing of the first part of this Exodus story. At the end of chapter 46, Jacob, so that's Abram's grandson, and Jacob's sons meet up with a son who has been estranged for a while, Joseph, who somehow, long story short, becomes the second most powerful person in the land of Egypt. And there's a famine in the land, and Joseph is making sure that there's enough food to get through a great 7-year famine. And so Jacob takes his family in Genesis 46, and he prepares to go down to Egypt. And on the way, God speaks to him and says, "Jacob, Jacob, here am I." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again, and Joseph's hands shall close your eyes." So what's happening is, as we're comparing these two passages that are linked, a famine causes Abraham to go out of the land of Canaan into Egypt. A famine causes Abraham's grandson and great-grandsons to go out of the land of Canaan into Egypt. We see here in this coming story, God explicitly authorizes this. He doesn't authorize it here. This is actually the only place where the patriarchs depart from the land of Canaan aside from explicit authorization from God. That's one of the reasons we know that Abram is sinning, doubting God's promises, and leaving the land as he should not do. But that sets up, this famine puts the people of God in Egypt for the Exodus story, as we're going to find out. That's also what happens here. They go down and end up in the land of Egypt. When we doubt God's promises, we conspire to take things into our own hands. Now, you and I bring this to us today. We do this all the time, right? God has promised to bless us. He has promised in Psalm 16, "At my right hand are pleasures forevermore." He has promised that he would be our fortress. He would protect us and keep us safe. He's promised blessing, enrichment. He's promised pleasures forevermore. He has promised comfort in his word. He has promised safety and security. But he also acknowledges, in this life, you will have trial and trouble and tribulation, and people will try to kill you, and you will face the ongoing reality of death in your midst. You will suffer because part of what I am doing as you follow me is teaching you to trust me. And so we get in the middle of these pickles, these difficult situations, where God has promised, just listen to me, just follow where I lead you. I promise I will bring you out safely on the other side. But we can't believe that, can we? Why would we believe that? It's so easy. We can get security this way. We can get pleasure that way. We can comfort ourselves in this way over here. Thank you, God. I appreciate your promises. I can take it from here right now. And so we start scheming and conspiring to make things happen in our own way. We're not so different from Abram, right? Where does this lead us? Not to good places. In the second part of the passage, verses 14 through 16, here's what we see. Our conspiracies lead us into captivity. Our conspiracies lead us into captivity. That's kind of the second point here. This is what happens. At first, on paper, actually, Abram's plan goes exactly as he said it. The only thing Abram was worried about is, I don't want to die, and I want it to go well for me. In other words, I don't want bad things to happen, and I do want good things to happen. Well, bad things don't happen. He doesn't die, and good things do happen to him. That's perfect, right? It works. He's a genius. Not quite. Verse 14, "When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house." Now, that language there describes some kind of marriage, but we're not actually sure whether Pharaoh commits physical adultery with the woman. It's a vague word that could mean that and might not mean that. Now, Abram will do this again, shockingly, the same sort of sister-wife ruse later on in Genesis chapter 20, and there we are told that no adultery actually happens. But here we're not. We're sort of left in doubt, and we don't really honestly know what happens here. But it's a bad deal. The woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And here's verse 16. Abram said, "I want it to go well for me." Well, guess what? Verse 16, it does. "And for her sake, for Sarai's sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels." Abram Abram's conspiracy has led him, and well, really his wife, into captivity. Now again, part of this is foreshadowing the story to come. The story to come is that God's people are going to be taken into captivity and bondage and slavery in the house of Pharaoh in Egypt. That's partially what's happening here. But look also what's going on. God is enriching Abram in the midst of this. However, it's not really necessarily a good thing. It's really a complicated thing to sort of piece through what's good and what's bad in this story, because this great wealth that Abram ends up with will divide him from his family. In the next passage, we are going to find that Abram's great many possessions make it so that he has to separate from his nephew Lot. He's rich, Lot is rich, and by the way, rich doesn't mean a large number of zeros in your bank account. It means that you have a lot of livestock. So there are feeding requirements that you would need to manage. The land couldn't support all of this in one area, all the livestock between Abram and Lot, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, in Genesis 13, so they have to separate. Abram and Lot are separated. Well, notice that in Egypt, Abram here gains female servants. One of those Egyptian female servants, we find out her name in Genesis 16. Her name is Hagar. And Sarai takes Hagar, and when Sarai is despairing, I'm never going to have this child, she gives one of these Egyptian maidservants to her husband and says, here, have a child with her. Let her be my surrogate mother. Disaster. This wealth divides Abram from Lot and also divides again Abram from his own wife, Sarai. Bad things happen. We think we're so smart, and things for a while might even look pretty good. We're protecting ourselves, finding that safety and security that we want. We're growing rich and wealthy and prosperous and successful. And we don't see the way in which chains are coming over us and we're enslaving ourselves. And what the Bible says is actually, we may not ever see the extent of our chains, of our captivity in this life. Because it's not just outward circumstances. It's not just Egypt and Pharaoh that can enslave us. We are actually, the Bible says, enslaved to our sin. That what we have said to God is, God, I don't want you. I don't need your word. Thank you, Father. I can take it from here. And in that, we don't realize that we're not finding freedom and prosperity, being the captain of our own destinies, setting our own course. We are actually blindly being deceived in doing this, following the paths that Satan himself has laid out to lead us into destruction. Satan wants us to think that we're getting this great deal by ignoring God's promises and departing from God's word and what God has said to us and failing to believe God. Go out on your own, do your own thing, figure it out for yourself, conspire to fix these things that God clearly isn't going to take care of you in. And when that happens, we become enslaved to the power of Satan, following in his pathways to what will lead us into everlasting destruction. It's a problem. Things may be going well, and we're in the midst of this slavery. Our conspiracies lead us into captivity. So what can be done in this? Where do we go from here? It's a terrible situation. Pharaoh owns Abram's wife. This is one of those places in Scripture, and there are many, where the phrase, but God, appears. Where Abram was helpless, powerless to rescue his wife out of captivity, we read, but God. God does something. So verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now verse 17, God literally plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. This is probably the most obvious way where this story is a shadow, where the substance comes in the future. The reality is that God is again going to do battle with Pharaoh to rescue his people out of captivity. And he's going to pour plagues and judgment out on the house of Pharaoh, who arrogantly, pridefully raises himself up to do battle against Yahweh. Who's Yahweh? I don't know. I'm more powerful than him. I'm a god myself. I have the god of the river and the god of the sun. And I'm pretty sure we can handle these god of these oppressed Hebrews, Yahweh. But he can't. Part of the comparison then between this text and that text is that that Pharaoh in the future requires 10 rounds with God before he relents and lets God's people go. This Pharaoh, a single night, and he's like, I'm out. I'm out. Get out of here. I don't want anything to do with you. This Pharaoh is far more righteous. He listens to Yahweh in a way that that future Pharaoh will not. That's emphasizing how wicked that future Pharaoh is. But look at verse 18. There's a little bit more going on. This is where it becomes slightly more complicated. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? We've read that same question before. And it came about 9 chapters earlier in Genesis chapter 3, where after Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had forbidden them, again, they distrusted God's goodness. Satan said, well, did God really say you can't eat anything in this garden? Oh, yeah, we can. Anyway, on and on and on. They distrusted God's goodness and ended up eating from it. And God, we read, called out to Abram, or to Adam, where are you? They were hiding because of their shame. So that same word called, summoned, verse 18. So Pharaoh called Abram. It's this sense, I mean, we're supposed to see the picture of God addressing Adam and Eve in the garden in their shame and in their sin. And he said, what is this you have done to me? That's what God asks. What is this you have done? What have you done? It's the same phrase, except that Pharaoh says, what is this you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Abram is not the righteous guy that we want to follow in his footsteps. He's the sinner. The only reason God is helping him has nothing to do with Abram's righteousness. In fact, he, like Adam, is a sinner here and is deserving of condemnation righteously. So why does God save Abram here? Well, before we answer that question, let's keep going a little bit. Why did you say she is my sister, verse 19, so that I took her as a wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. Now we're back in the future story, the story in the days of Moses. Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron before him, and he tells them, take your people and go. And when the people of Israel come out of the land of Egypt, they come just like Abram, greatly wealthy because they went around and got back payment for all of their labor in captivity. Just like Abram, they come out of Egypt, and it's a great victory in the future. But comparing it to this story, this is a story of shame. Verse 20, and Pharaoh gave orders concerning him, and they sent him away. That's the word that's most commonly used to describe the Exodus. They sent him away. This is the exodus of Abram out of Egypt, but it's not a good thing. What are we supposed to make as we kind of compare these two things? Why is it that the Lord plagues Pharaoh? Why does the Lord let Abram off the hook when Abram is clearly in the wrong in this passage, when he's doubted God's promises? Well, here's the third idea. I've kind of waited to give you sort of this explanation. God's covenant corrects our conspiracies. God's covenant corrects our conspiracies. We're not told why the Lord chose Abram out of all the other families of the earth. Abram himself was an idolater. He didn't deserve God's favor, didn't deserve God's love. But God specifically singled out Abram and said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make you a great nation, so that you will be a blessing, so that all those who bless you, I will bless. All those who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. God raised up Abram to bless the world through him. God made promises to him that God took seriously. Now, God doesn't formally institute a covenant until Genesis 15. But God has essentially, if you think about this in terms of a marriage covenant, which is kind of similar, kind of not. But this is sort of, he's already made the engagement promises, right? The engagement promises before sort of formalizing in the wedding ceremony in Genesis chapter 15. God has made these promises and God takes them seriously. Where Abram doubted the Lord's goodness, doubted whether the Lord would provide for him, and started conspiring and rebelling against God that led him into captivity, God was faithful to his covenant promises. And God's covenant corrected Abram's conspiracies. So this foreshadows part of what we'll see in this next story. Because in the next story, God will remember his covenant. He'll hear the groanings of his people. He'll see their affliction. And God will act in response, remembering his covenant promises. But there, Israel is suffering innocently. Here, Abram is suffering justly. Because of what he did, the stupid things that he did to get into this mess. What we are actually seeing here is that there's another shadow that extends even farther into the future going on here. You see, just as this story is a type with a fulfillment, it's called an antitype, which means something that's pressed up against a mold. So it's molded into the same shape. Type, antitype, molded into the same shape. Well, this the Exodus story, and this story as well, is actually a shadow that's cast from a greater reality. The big reveal of the person behind the screen that's casting the shadow is not Moses, who leads his people out of Israel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself steps into this world, fulfilling his covenant promises, but the way he does it is striking. He doesn't pour out great plagues on the Romans, who were in power. They were essentially the Egyptians during the day when Jesus walked the earth. God pours out his great plagues. He plagues with great plagues his only begotten son, Jesus. The one who takes the wrath is the only innocent person who has ever lived. He's looked at all of our conspiracies, all of our wanderings away, all of the ways in which we have doubted God's goodness and his promises from the Garden of Eden all the way to those of us living today. And in view of that, the Father sent his Son into the world and says, I know that your conspiracies have rendered you captive to sin. You have no hope apart from me in the world. You've screwed up your lives, you've screwed up your careers, you've screwed up your marriages, you've screwed up your children, you've screwed up your relationships with friends, you've screwed up your neighborhoods, you've screwed up creation itself. And even so, I will enter the world, and at the cost of my only son, I will correct this. So God, putting forth Jesus Christ, at the cross, pouring out great plagues of wrath, where Jesus is said to have drunk the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. He steps into this, and he takes the place of Pharaoh, essentially. It is God saying, what is this you have done to me? Not that Pharaoh was God himself, but Jesus, the one in the garden saying, what is this you have done to me, is also the one who later is plagued like Pharaoh. There's a shadow in this story, in the way that it's shaped, that tells us that God's people who look to God in faith, people that God calls out of the world, will be saved not because they are sufficiently good, not because they sufficiently obey God, but because of what Jesus Christ will do for us that we could not do for ourselves. Jesus will be cursed so that we can go free. The story here then tells us something about the way that the world works. All of these types and antitypes, shadows and fulfillments, patterns, and greater repetition of these, what they do is they say that the same God who dealt with Adam and Eve in the garden, dealt with Abram and Pharaoh here, and at and Moses and Pharaoh later on, is the same God who appears before us in Jesus Christ. This God deals in the same way with his people throughout time, which means that he still deals in this way with us. What God is saying to us is saying, look, you can run your life how you want it to, but understand everything you're trying to do and trying to put together and conspire to fix things as you think they will be fixed All of this is just leading you deeper into captivity. There's no freedom, there's no safety, there's no comfort, there's no joy or satisfaction or pleasure there. There is slavery and condemnation and death. Your only hope in this life and the next is to look at my Son, whom I put forward for you, that all those who look on Jesus Christ will be saved. And if you look on him, the ultimate offspring of Abram, if you bless Jesus by confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believing in your heart that God raised him up from the dead, then you will be saved. I'll bless those whom you bless, the offspring of Abram. But if you curse Jesus, not necessarily doing it outright, but in such a way where you don't look to Jesus, where you say, no thanks, God, I can take it from here. What God says is there will be curses for you. I must curse the one who does not look, who treats Jesus lightly, ignores him, insists on following the ways of his own conspiracies, rather than looking in faith to Jesus. God loves you. God sent his Son to die for you so that you could be forgiven. This is the gospel. It is our only hope. But understand, there's a rub to this, right? Pharaoh is judged. I mean, he's guilty. He took Abram's wife, even if he didn't know what was going on. And Abram is guilty. Both Pharaoh and Abram are guilty. But God saves Abram, not because of Abram, because of Christ, because of God's covenantal promises that will be fulfilled in Christ. I don't care how good you are in relation to your neighbor. It doesn't matter if you're a little bit better, a little bit worse. What God says is you will be saved or condemned on the basis of how you relate to Jesus. So that's the question. Do you know Jesus? Do you love him? Are you seeing the outline of Jesus in this story? Are you recognizing that God has been unfolding and preparing the way until the fullness of time when Jesus himself comes into the world? And do you recognize that 2,000 years ago, when that happened, when God's Son was put forward, when he died on the cross, that it was for you, and you're looking to him alone for salvation? You're going to sin, you're going to fall, but we keep coming back in repentance to Jesus, recognizing he is all we have. Is that where you are or not? It's a question this text gives us in shadowy forms that will become more clear in the big reveal when Jesus steps out from behind the shadows, from behind the curtain, and says, this whole time, the substance and the reality of these shadows has been me. Let's pray.